Hey, so before we actually get into our teaching for this morning, I want to make you guys aware of something that we have available back in our lobby, and it is these. And we have a journal and a pen, and I want to tell you why we're making these available. Last week, if you weren't here with us, we started a new teaching series that's going to take us through the next several months, and we're going to be covering the life of David. David in the Bible was one of the most prominent figures, really. I think God wanted to teach us a lot through the life of David. And there are a lot of lessons that we're going to learn from his life over the next few months, and I think there are examples that he gives that we want to follow. I think one of the most important examples that he gives is this passionate seeking of God. And we see in David, despite his mistakes, he is a man that really wants God. Wants to be with God. He wants to let God transform him and sort through his heart. I want to share a psalm from David, a few verses out of Psalm 63. And this gives you a little example of David's relationship with God. And he says this, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." And that's a taste of David. And what we want this semester, these next few months, is to follow David into that kind of pursuit of God. And oftentimes when we do a teaching series, we like to provide a little bit of a tool or a resource that we hope will enhance the teachings. And this time we want to offer these journals and these pens as a way to represent the seeking of God. And we're just encouraging you to pick up a journal, pick up a pen. They're $8 back there. I think Silas is at a table. They're pretty nice journals, pretty nice nice pens. I'll fill you in on a few features here. There's no power adapter to these. There's no ability to connect to Wi-Fi. And those are good features. And we want to encourage you to take these journals, take these pens, go out somewhere, sit on a rock with your Bible, and get to know God and seek him, and use this journal to process your thoughts and sort through again, who is God, who are you, what does God want to do in your life? And so that's just a resource that we want to offer you, encourage you to pick one of those up. Next, let's give the hint for our word of the day. For you kids, last one, as Nathan shared, so it rhymes with fizz, please. In case you ever want to ask for some fizz, that's how you do it. Okay, fizz, please. Be looking for that later on. All right, so as I said, we're in the life of David. We're getting into the life of David. And Travis introduced the series last week. And he gave us a big overview of the plan of God, the plan of God through David's life. So we're going to get into more, and we're going to get into more of the narrative this week, but we're actually not going to get to David yet. And we're just going to spend this morning getting to know Saul. Now, Saul was Israel's first king after the people had asked for a king. God gave them Saul. And Saul would reign for several years. And he would make some mistakes, and eventually the kingdom would be taken from him, and it would be given to David. David would replace him. But I think to get to know David, as we're going to over the next several months, it's actually really important to get to know Saul. Saul sets up David's life. And I don't think we get the full picture of David until we really understand who Saul is. So we're going to get to know him. And to do that, why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to cover about five chapters this morning. I'm not going to read every word, obviously. It's going to be a little overlap with what Travis shared last week. But we're going to meet Saul and read about the early events of his reign and try to understand what God might want to teach us through his reign. And so we're going to start in 1 Samuel 9 and go through each of these events. I'm going to pray before we start reading, though. Well, Lord, we do want to pray to you again and acknowledge our need for you as we read your word. These are your thoughts. This is your story. You have intention here.
And we believe that. You have intention to teach us something this morning. So Lord, we just want to be open to that. And I pray that you'd create in us a humility, a willingness to receive what you have, an eagerness to receive what you have for us. So Lord, open our hearts to know you, to love you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's read 1 Samuel 9, just the first two verses to start out with. As I said, we're going to just hit on some of the highlights over the first few years, the early reign of Saul. So there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. This is on page 231 of your house Bible. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. For his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. And so this is the introduction to Saul. And we just learn about his appearance. And he looked the part. He looked like a king. First, he was from a very wealthy family. But he also had this very imposing physical presence. He was tall. He was a head taller than anybody else. And he was very, very handsome. He's said to be the most handsome in all of Israel. So that's how we meet him. How we're introduced to him. After this, we read about how Saul goes looking for some lost donkeys, these donkeys that belong to his father, and so Saul and a servant go out to find these donkeys, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. And this is, they come across this city while they're looking for these donkeys, and it is said that there's a prophet or a seer here in this city, and so they're going to go ask him, Can you help us find these donkeys? So verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. For they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? And so Samuel tells Saul. Saul was just, out looking for donkeys. And he comes across Samuel, and Samuel says, you're going to be king. Later in verse 1 of chapter 10, he anoints Saul as king. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? Let's skip ahead to verse 9 now. And so after Samuel tells Saul a few more things, some signs that are going to accompany this anointing, God's going to confirm that Saul really is the anointed king. So in verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Okay, so he's been anointed, and then God confirms it. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and there's a power given to him. He starts prophesying. It's very clear to Saul that God is initiating this. He's making him king. However, when he's asked by his uncle, he doesn't reveal that. He's still a little unsure what's really going on. Okay, let's go to chapter 11, verse 5. And this is after that power had come on Saul, and he had been given this new heart. And now the Israelites are at war, and they're battling with the Ammonites. So verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? Okay, there was a particular city that had been attacked by the Ammonites, and so they're all very fearful. So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So this is the first real act of kingship from Saul, where he leads the people out in battle, and they defeat the enemy. After that, chapter 12 is a farewell address from Samuel. Travis read quite a bit of this last week, so we're going to skip over this, and we're going to go to chapter 13, and we're going to read about this pretty important event in Saul's life. After these things had happened, he'd been established as king. You know, actually, I skipped over an important part. I'm going to go back to that. Sorry, chapter 10, verse 20. We need to read this first, because this is when Samuel is going to show publicly that Saul is king. He's going to tell all the people. So this is important. Verse 20 of chapter 10. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So this is his public introduction to Israel as king. But they can't find him because he's hiding in the baggage. Okay, now let's go to chapter 13. Again in chapter 13, the Israelites are at war, and Saul is leading them out into battle. But then something happened, starting in verse 8, that would change things pretty dramatically. So let's read this. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. So there was an agreement beforehand that Saul was to wait for these 7 days, Samuel was to come, and then they were to offer these sacrifices to God. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Okay, so that is Saul. It's our introduction to Saul and the early parts of his reign. And there are a lot of interesting things in that. But when I read all of those events, there are a couple things that I actually stumble over. There are questions that come to mind about God and about how God worked in Saul's life and in this situation. And those two questions are these. Number one, why did God choose Saul if he knew he would fail so soon? It's kind of interesting. God picks Saul. It wasn't just this passive allowing of Saul to enter the kingship. No, God reached down and said, this is the guy that I want. And he brought him into the kingship. But being God, he should know that Saul was going to fail pretty quickly. And he did fail pretty quickly. And we might just ask, well, why did God do that? Why did he position this man over, only to remove him so soon? That's one question that comes to mind for me. There's another question that comes to mind. Was God being too harsh when he chose to remove Saul? When I read about Saul's early life, it seems like things are actually going pretty well at first. You know, he's chosen and he's a little fearful about that. But he's chosen by God, and then God gives him a new heart, and the power of God rushes on him, and he leads the people out in battle, and he actually has initial success. And they defeat their enemies, and things are going pretty well. And then he's in this battle with the Philistines, and things are looking kind of rough, and the people are beginning to scatter, and Samuel's not there, so he offers this sacrifice. And at least at first glance to us, when we read it, we think, well, was that all that bad? Maybe he got a little impatient, but it seemed like he was trying to seek God, and was that reason to remove him from the kingship? It's another question that comes to mind. So what we're going to do this morning is try to answer each of those two questions. And I think as we answer those questions, hopefully God will come into view a little bit more, and we will see him for who he really is. And we will not see him as impulsive, but we will see him as a God who plans things out in an amazing way to show himself. So let's talk about that first question. Okay, why did God choose Saul? Well, Travis answered this in part last week, I think, as he gave us that overview of God's plan. Okay, God has this plan. And he has this plan for humanity, and it culminates in Jesus Christ. That's where he was aiming, Jesus. But before Jesus comes, he gave all of these foreshadowings of Jesus. And he was arranging things so that Jesus would be set up to be known. So that's one of the reasons that David comes, is that David is this foreshadowing of Jesus. We call it a type. David was a type of Jesus, and there are a whole bunch of different types of Jesuses in the Old Testament. These people that foreshadow him in different ways. And David was to show what Jesus as king would be like. Of course, with all types, those types are imperfect. And so we see blemishes in them, and we definitely see those in David. And we look at David and we say, yeah, there are some qualities there that seem like what God would want in a true king, and they're there. And yet at the same time, we also look at him and say, well, he didn't quite hit the target. And so he foreshadows Jesus, but we also are left saying, that's not quite what we're looking for. Saul was almost the anti-type. Okay, so he was a contrast, I think, to David.
In a lot of ways, God sets him up as that contrast that is going to highlight and amplify many of the kingly qualities in David. Saul sets up David's life. I think Saul draws out so much of that kingliness in David. And it's really important for us to see that. And so as we go through Saul's life, we're going to see a heart that God was not going to use in the position of king. And that's going to point us to the kind of heart that he was going to use in the position of king. Now, in saying that, I don't think we should think of Saul simply as the bad guy, the super villain. Of course, he does become pretty villainous, and he does some awful things. But I hope as we talk about his life this morning, we're going to see ourselves in Saul. And he's going to hold up a little bit of a mirror to our faces. And I hope we can see that there's Saul living inside of us, and we need something to turn us. Okay, so God has this plan, and he's not being fooled. He didn't forget or he wasn't unaware of what Saul would turn out to be, but God is big enough to use even evil choices, wicked men, to fulfill his purposes and to elevate his chosen king. And that's what he does with Saul. But let's get to the second question. This is the one I want to spend actually a little more time with. We can ask, was God overly harsh when he chose to remove Saul from the kingdom? Was he just being overly reactive there? Well, of course, the answer is no. I think no for a couple reasons. Number one, no because Saul's sin was indeed more significant than we at first understand. Okay, to our modern sensibilities, it doesn't seem like that bad of a thing. I think it was worse than we naturally see. Secondly, no because we are beginning to see indications of underlying sinful attitudes that are very, very serious. Okay, that God takes very seriously. Again, we're going to see a heart orientation that is not insignificant. So we're going to see that. So let's talk about the first one, that Saul's sin was more significant than we tend to think. Now, God had set up certain practices and a certain way of worshiping him with the Israelite people. And he prescribed certain things. And as he did, I think he really wanted his holiness to be drawn out in their sight. And so in the Old Testament, we see a very holy God. And he does prescribe things in a pretty specific way, and he gives people specific jobs to communicate that he wasn't just to be trifled with. He was a big, awesome, holy God. And we so easily treat him very lightly. We make him small. But he wanted, through these practices of worship that we see in the Old Testament, for him to be shown as a holy, awesome God. And so there were certain things that specific people could do and others could not. And I think that the Israelites understood this, or at least they should have. We can even go back to what we read earlier. When Saul first meets Samuel, he comes to this city, and he's looking for the seer. And this is what it says. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." And so even in this story, we see that the people of this town were waiting for Samuel. They weren't even going to eat until he arrived and he blessed the sacrifice because there was a certain amount of reverence that they had for God and for God's representative, the man that God had chosen to initiate these different practices of worship. So there was this reverence that was to be in the people of Israel. And to move ahead of that, to take the responsibility to offer a sacrifice
that you weren't designated to offer is actually a pretty presumptuous thing. And we see in Saul a willingness to step over these lines and to just assume that it's going to be fine. There's a lack of a fear of God in Saul. And so I think this was a more serious thing than we at first think. There was a presumption. There was a bit of an arrogance. There was a making God small attitude in him. And so it was a more significant sin than we think. However, in addition to that, I think what we see in this sin and in some of the other things that we see in Saul at this time, we see symptoms of something that is going on underneath. Again, we see that heart orientation. And we may not see it really clearly, really obviously. Later on, we see it very obviously. He does become this crazed, murderous tyrant. But here, we don't really see that. We just see little things. But those little things are pointing to something deeper. And that, I believe, is really important for us to understand. You know, sometimes there are diseases, of course, that can be really serious, that can be ravaging a body from within, but they're not showing themselves in a real obvious way. Take diabetes, for example. This is what is said of diabetes. This serious condition can remain undiagnosed for quite some time, because symptoms such as excessive thirst, frequent urination, and irritability may not set off your alarm bells at first, especially if you lead a hectic lifestyle. And so in this example, there can be a very serious disease happening underneath, but the symptoms of it seem pretty mild. They're easily written off. We think, well, that's not really that serious, and it could be explained by something else. And so it could be easy to not take a very serious sickness seriously. Of course, many cancers are like this as well, where there can be something inside you eating your body, and yet it's not really expressing itself yet in a very obvious way. There are just little signs here and there. And I think that is very much what it's like with sin. And it's important for us to understand the nature of sin. So often, it can be ravaging us inside. It can be taking control. Yet we don't see the outward signs that much. They just bubble up here and there. But God sees it. And God's not looking so much at just the symptoms. He's looking underneath to the root. And he's looking at the trajectory, where they're going to lead to. I think this quote from John Owen might help as well. Every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression, and every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. Okay, so these are the things that God sees. He sees the root. He sees what's underneath. Okay, he knows how much the disease is controlling. And he also sees where sin goes. We often look at those symptoms, those little symptoms that are bubbling up and think, okay, it's probably not that bad. But God sees things differently. Again, he sees the root and he sees the trajectory. Let's take a look at what symptoms we see in Saul specifically. Here's what we see in his early reign. Number one, we see a consuming fear of man rather than a fear of God. And that's demonstrated by extreme insecurity. We do see a lot of insecurity in Saul. And we see that early on where there's just a fearfulness in him and probably an unwillingness to receive the identity that God has given him. And so when Samuel first tells him that he's going to be king, he kind of argues, he really doubts that that's a possibility. When his uncle asks him about what Samuel said, he doesn't say anything. And then, I think most obviously maybe, when he is proclaimed to be king publicly for the first time, he's hiding in the baggage. And he thought, okay, even though he's this big guy, really imposing, And he says, I'm not ready for this. I'm going to cover myself with the luggage. So he hides, and he supposes that God can't see him there. God, of course, points him out. He says, go get him and bring him out here. But you do see an insecurity, and you're going to continue to see an insecurity in Saul as we move along. Secondly, we see a need to control and manipulate circumstances, which leads to awkward and rash behavior. I think we're especially going to see this next week also. But there is a rashness in Saul. It's not just a minor impatience. When there are high-pressure circumstances pressing down on him, this is how he responds. He starts grasping. Okay, he wants to take those circumstances by the reins and muscle them into submission. That's how he responds. And so many of us can do that when we are insecure and when we feel threatened and we don't fall back into a peaceful trust, but instead we start trying to muscle things into submission. And we see that definitely in Saul. Thirdly, we see a quickness to deflect responsibility and blame others. So when Samuel confronts him about the sacrifice, he says, well, the people started scattering, and you weren't here yet, so I forced myself to offer the sacrifice. It was kind of this noble thing that I did, because I knew that we needed to seek God, and everybody else was letting me down. So he shifts that blame. He says, okay, it was everybody else's fault, and he elevated himself. And these are those symptoms that are bubbling up. These are things that are indicating there is something else going on down deep underneath in the heart of Saul. Now again, when we look at these things and we know where they go, because he does turn into that tyrant and he does some awful, awful things, but the initial signs are right here. This is what we see at first. Now, when we see these things, again, I don't think we are just to put Saul in this different, distinct, unique category and say, well, he is that supervillain. Hopefully, when you read these things, these initial symptoms from Saul, you say, well, that's me. That's me. Because that is me. Okay, insecurity, guilty. A need to control, guilty. Evasiveness, guilty. This is very much me, and I'm sure it is you as well, because it's very common to human nature, these kinds of things. And I think when we see them in Saul, and we see where they lead, there should be a fair amount of conviction that is brought into our own hearts. And to say, okay, that villainous tyrant is in me, at least the seed is in me. And I do think this is important to understand as we think about our sin. We are so tempted to think about the symptoms, to really concentrate on the symptoms. And yet, when we just concentrate on the symptoms, they allow us to minimize sin in our own lives. We say, well, I haven't done things that are that bad. And concentrating on those symptoms allows us sometimes to elevate ourselves over other people and say, well, those people have really done bad things. But if we understand that all of those things, again, are just the expression of the same kind of disease that's underneath, that's in all of us, then that puts us on level playing field. And I think we need to understand that this is the root of what's wrong with the world. It's right here. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. G.K. Chesterton was a writer and a thinker in the early 20th century. A newspaper asked him a question. They said, what's wrong with the world? This was his written response. He said, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. And I think he understood something. He understood something that we all need to understand. Okay, when he looked out at the world and saw all the destruction,
and everything spiraling out of control. He wasn't tempted to blame, you know, this person or this kind of structure out here. He said, no, it's me. It's what's living inside of me. That's what's wrong with the world. And I think that's a conclusion that all of us need to come to. I imagine that many of you, there's at least a handful of you this morning here that are just beginning your college careers. And you're stepping out really into early adulthood and trying to find some direction there. And I think often when you begin your adult life, there can be a zeal that comes along with that. There can be an ambition and a kind of an idealism. And there's a desire to pursue a cause that can help remedy some of the brokenness that's out there in the world. And that's all very good. But I think it's also very important for you to understand that before there's any remedy out there in the world, you got to start right here, right inside. Because the problem isn't lack of education or lack of resources or distribution of material resources. The problem is right here. It's right inside. And we all are Saul. And we all need to be very serious about that disease that's inside of us. That's our word of the day, by the way, disease. And I chose that as the word of the day because I think we need to understand something about sin. We need to understand sin. Sin is not just the specific things that we do. Sin is a sickness that's in all of us. When we think of it just as those things that we do, again, it's easy to see ourselves as not so bad. But when we see it as a sickness that's in each one of us, well, that humbles us. And that drives us to remedy that inward sickness rather than treating symptoms. And that's what we need to do. Now, we might ask, though, how? How do I address that underlying disease rather than just the symptoms? Well, I'm going to give you three things here. And the first one is this. Quite simply, just to trust Jesus for forgiveness and transformation. There are people written about in Acts chapter 2 that came to a point where they first realized that disease that was active inside of them. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Okay, when they understood what they had done and who they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, these people were experiencing something. When it says they were cut to the heart, they were experiencing a kind of a conviction where they, I think for the first time, realized that there was a sickness in them and they desperately needed to be treated. They realized that. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up in I would say a pretty good and stable home, and I wouldn't say I ever really went off the rails, at least compared to a lot of other people that I saw around me. Okay, I probably had a pretty cautious personality, and I didn't just hurl myself into all kinds of crazy, dramatic sin. Sin was definitely there, but it wasn't obviously extreme. And I think because of that, I grew up maybe not really recognizing my need and my need for God. So I thought I'm pretty good, pretty okay. Again, but I was just looking at those outward symptoms, and I didn't realize there was something underneath. And so I had more of the attitude of, well, maybe I should Maybe I'm not completely healthy. I should eat a little better, or maybe exercise a little bit more. But I didn't realize there was a cancer growing underneath me until I was in college. And then there was a point, I think, where it struck me. You know, there's something deep there. And regardless of what I do, I can't really cure it, and it keeps expressing itself in different ways, and it seems to be growing, and it's there. And I think there was a point that I was cut to the heart. Okay, there was a conviction where I realized my sinfulness. Not just that I sinned here and there, but I realized that I was sinful, that I had that disease, and that I needed God to heal me. And I want to encourage you, if you can't recall a time you can point to where you say, I think I was cut to the heart there, and I recognized the depth of my sin, I think you need to. I think it's important to realize, no, there's something working underneath me. And maybe it hasn't expressed itself in a real serious way, but there's a trajectory there and there's a root, and it has to be addressed. Peter addresses that with these people, and he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent meaning basically acknowledge that, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge what's in you, and turn from it and place your faith in Jesus. And when you do that, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. His Spirit will come into you, and you will, for the first time, have the resources to combat that sin, that sinfulness that is within you. So first and foremost, we have to trust Jesus and be filled with his Spirit so that we can fight that sin. Secondly, let the Word of God expose the cause of your symptoms. You know, going back to what I mentioned earlier with our journals, how we so desperately just need to let God sift through what's going on inside of us. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This book is incredible. And we can read this book, and we can read about people like Saul or like David, and somehow it has the ability to hold that mirror up and to take things apart and to dissect my heart and show me who I didn't know myself to be, because we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And we need this book to show us who we are so that we can treat what the root issue is. And then finally, to honestly share your insecurities with others. Okay, I think we need to have this practice to not protect ourselves like Saul, not to just blame shift, but to be very, very open with who we are down here, those insecurities that bubble up. So this is just three things. And you know, you may read those three things, and if you've been going to church for a while, those are three things that you've heard probably. Those are common action steps that a pastor might give. But we can't just brush over them. Don't just think, I've heard those before, they seem kind of simplistic. I think we really need to understand, okay, have I actually walked in those? Have I actually walked in those? Have I really reached that point where I've been cut to the heart and I have given myself to Jesus? Do I really immerse myself in the Word of God in such a way that he exposes the inner workings of my heart? And do I really have a circle of people within which I can be honest and who know those insecurities, and I'm not just trying to hide and to cover? Are those things really, really being pursued in your life? I hope they are. I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to pray for us, and after we pray though, I'm going to lead us into communion. We're going to break bread together. But let me pray first. Well, Lord, I do thank you for this narrative that you've written in history about Saul, about David, and I do think there's so much in here that reveals what's inside of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would not just dismiss any feelings of conviction that you bring about in us. I think there are times in each of our lives where you bring us face to face with an underlying sickness in us, the sickness of sin. God, we don't want to brush that off, but instead we want to bring it to the one that can heal. God, I pray that you'd move us
Move us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to break bread now. And this is something that we do if we have trusted in Jesus. It is a reminder. It's a way we remind ourselves of what he did and who we've trusted in. So Jesus came, of course, and he died, and he rose again. And he died to pay for the sin that we couldn't. Okay, there was a disease that was at work within us, and the remedy to that was his death. And in our ongoing battle against sin, we simply have to remember that he did that and apply that to our hearts again and again because we forget. And so we're going to do that by taking the bread and the cup, and as we eat and as we drink, we're just remembering that Jesus was broken for us. He poured out his blood for us. So how we do it is we split the auditorium in half, we exit to the sides, and we come down, and you take the bread and the cup. You can return to your seat, and you can sit, and you can think and remember for a moment, then you can take it. Travis is going to lead us in some... Well, Lord, we thank you that you have provided the cure. God, we were helplessly sick. We were all Saul. We were all barreling towards what resulted in his life. That's what we are without you. And Lord, I just pray that you would turn each of our hearts to yours, that you would cut us to the heart, that we would understand just how desperately we need you. We wouldn't be able to brush aside our sin. We would be able to acknowledge that there is something inside of us that needs to be brought before you and cleansed. And you offer that. So we thank you, Jesus, that you paid and you washed. We can be clean before you. It's a wonderful thing. Let us rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, thank you so much for coming this morning. We're going to put up one more slide, if you could, Heidi, with just a schedule for our back-to-school event. And so for those of you that are involved with children's ministry or are going to be, or even think you might be at all, this year, we would love for you to join us for lunch, and then just to hear what we have for our children's ministry this year and the vision behind it. We'd really love for you to join us. So you can drop kids off. We do have some child care and lunch, as I said. And so please join us if you're involved at all in children's ministry. But otherwise, go out to our lobby in the gym, and there's cookies and coffee. We'd love for you to stick around, get to know somebody, and then we'll see you next week. Ha ha.